Okay, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. There's 8 chapters. Mary tried to read it, yes?
I have to ask you a question.
Okay.
So, when I was a kid, we had the Holy Ghost. And then we went to the Holy Spirit. And then He answered and also with you. And now we're going to go back to and with the Spirit. So what is with all this with the
Son? We keep trying. We keep trying. In a couple hundred years, or maybe we'll have it. I don't know. We've done a great disservice, I think, to the Holy Spirit. In this RCIA book that we're the pamphlets that we use, in the first week it's about God the Father, and there's a little question. It says, if you could ask God the Father one question, what would you ask Him? And the next week it's about Jesus the Son. It says, if you could ask Jesus the Son one question, what would you ask Him? And on the third week it says, one thing that you don't understand about the Holy Spirit is, and it's like, why do we do that? You know, and then, you know, to make it worse, we have fire and dove and wind. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a Him, okay? He's been given the Him, the Advocate. You heard the readings today. I will send Him to you, okay? But it's always been a mystery, the ghost, okay? That's the spirit. It was just another word for the ghost, okay? Which is the right one? Which one gets you closer to the spirit?
Spirit.
Then let's not do that, okay? Let's not do that. You know, I was talking to a man last week, and he said, do you think I should come to this adult faith formation? And I said, yeah, I do. He says, well, I don't know. He says, are we going to get back to the pounding on our breasts and speaking doing the Mass in Latin? I said, maybe you shouldn't come, okay? He's really comfortable with that. And he's not so comfortable with what we're doing here. I'm not going to say that that's wrong, okay? I think he's missing a lot, but maybe not. I'm not in his shoes, okay? If you're comfortable with the Spirit, and I'm more comfortable with the Holy Spirit, okay, I'm getting more comfortable every day with the Holy Spirit, but it shouldn't be a mystery to you. So if ghost is Casper, no, let's skip the ghost, okay? I hope, there's nothing in the new Missal that's going back to the ghost, is it? I hope not.
I think the Confiteor, we go back to the Confiteor.
Do we go back to, I'm going to make sure this guy's here for that one, okay? Make you feel at home, okay? The beating of the breast, mea culpa, mea culpa. Okay. Anyway, the dogmatic, and thanks for the question. That's our first question. We have to have a prize for you. I don't know what to give you. Take a Bible. Take a Bible. Okay. Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, okay, is the Latin name for it. It came out November 24th, 1964. There are 8 chapters to this. I'm only going to talk about 4 of them tonight. Mary, did you read the whole thing? I mean, I put in last week's homework to read some or all. I didn't think anyone would read all. Mary tried. Okay, it's a long document. It's 96 pages.
You said short. To me, short is 12 pages.
Yeah, okay. Die Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation is short. But anyway, it's a beautiful document. I'm going to talk a little bit about these first 4. And I am only scratching the surface, folks. Okay, but, you know, Mary, you read it, and it's a beautiful document, and it's a document that Catholics should read. And again, there's hard copy up here. You can also go to usccb.org, and they have all of the Vatican II documents available there. First 4 chapters we're going to cover. The ones that we're not, go ahead to the next one, Bob. I'm not going to talk about the universal call to holiness, the religious, the pilgrim church, or Our Lady. Okay, but those are all chapters that are covered in there, and I truly encourage you to do this, to read this, okay? I've never been a Mary person, okay? And I need to spend time with chapter 8 because it talks about the relationship with Our Lady in the Church, okay? And if it's anything like the other chapters, I'm going to turn into a Mary person. I'm just not ready for that yet. I haven't been called to that yet, okay? But anyway, Bob, go ahead to the next slide. Okay. Lumen Gentium, Chapter 1, The Mystery of the Church. It lays out this progression, okay? Chapter 1 lays out this progression of the mystery of the church. And this is another one of those things like the ghost, okay? I'm not real excited when we use the word mystery, but what we're talking about when we use the word, when the church uses the word mystery, is that this is something that we can grasp through faith, but we really can't come to grips with it scientifically. So for those of us who sometimes try to study our faith from the scientific standpoint, we're going to have a problem, okay? Because when you study your faith from a scientific standpoint, you're taking the faith away from it, okay? If I only believe what I understand, that's no longer faith. That's knowledge, okay? We're called to a faith, and that's having a trust in God. This faith starts off, the mystery of the church that starts off with mankind sharing in divine life. We're in fellowship with God, and it's in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden. We are in fellowship with God. We are in friendship with God. Life is good. And then we have the fall of man. Okay, what is it, chapter 3 or chapter 4? Didn't take long. Okay, now, shortly after the fall of man, and this happens very quickly in Genesis. I mean, the progression here is incredible. We do have Noah's Ark. God regretted ever having made man. Ouch. Okay. But he found one man, Noah, who was righteous. And for the sake of that one man, he spared the earth. Okay. Anyway, then we get to the alliance or the first covenant, the alliance with Israel. Okay. And I'm going to give you a very brief, this goes into our very brief history of the church. And I'm going to drive the deacons crazy here because I'm going to teach about the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, the Old Covenant in 10 words. Okay, go ahead to the next slide. Okay, here is the Abraham, the brief history. Abraham had two sons. His first son was not Isaac. His first son was Ishmael. This is in Genesis 16, I think it is. Ishmael was not Sarah's, was not his son to his wife. He was a son to a concubine, okay? Then God says, you're going to have a son to your wife Sarah, and Abraham laughs at God. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, okay? Abraham laughs at God and says, Sarah's really old, and she's not going to have a son, and he did, and he had a son named Isaac, okay? Abraham loved Ishmael, his firstborn son, and God says, nope, you know, he's not the one. Isaac's the one. Abraham has to send Ishmael out into the desert. He knows he's going to die. Angel comes to Abraham and says, don't worry about Ishmael. He'll be okay. He's going to be the leader of a great nation. Do you know that who that great nation is? It's the Muslims. Okay? The Muslims trace their heritage back to the Prophet Muhammad, but they also go back to Ishmael, the firstborn son of Abraham, but not in our Bible, in our faith, the heir to the land, okay? How long is that struggle going to go on over there for the land? Forever, until the Christian spirit comes upon those two, because it's brother to brother facing off over the land, and whose land is it, okay? Scripturally, we're taught that Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac, though, is the one that God makes the covenant with, okay? Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And if you want to know how crazy this story is, okay, they're fighting in the womb. They're twins. They're fighting in the womb, okay? Esau was born first, should have gotten the land, but Jacob tricks him, tricks his father into giving him the blessing. His father was blind. He couldn't see him. He put fur on his face. He thinks he's Esau. He blesses him. The mother's in cahoots with this. Okay, crazy people, all right, crazy people. But because Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, Jacob gets it. Jacob is the son of 12 sons, is the father of 12 sons, including Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. One of my favorite shows. If you ever get to go see it, go see it. It's wonderful. And those are the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob changes his names to Israel. Okay. And those are the 12 tribes of Israel. It's an incredible story, and it's all in Genesis. Okay? Some amazing, amazing stories in there. The covenant. Here it goes. It's going to drive the deacons crazy. Here's the history of the Jewish people. You're good, you get the land. No good, no land. Okay? That's it. It goes on and on and on. There's lots and lots of books. Okay? But that's the covenant. God promises the land. If you're in accordance with the covenant, you get the land, and the land's good. If you're not, okay, you don't get the land. You get scattered. Until we get to Ezekiel. Go ahead to the next slide. And this is an incredible passage. It's Ezekiel. Go ahead, click one more, Bob. It's Ezekiel 36, and it gives us this realization of why God chose the Jewish people. Okay? And I'll just sum it up for you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. I'm going to draw you back in, you people who profaned my name, and I scattered you from among all the nations, and you continued to profane my name, but for the sake of my sacred name, I'm going to gather you back in, and I'm going to take away your stony heart and replace it with a natural heart. Okay? That's the only thing that God could do. It's a beautiful passage. You should read it. Okay? Ezekiel 36, 16 to 28. But what we learn from that is that, are the Jewish people the chosen people? Yes, they are. God chose them. But he chose them not for their sake, but for the sake of his holy name. He chose them to be an example of how God loves his people so that he can draw all people to him. So that they will help draw all people to him. Go ahead. After the the first covenant, we have redemption and salvation through Jesus, the new covenant. Go ahead to the next one too, Bob, if you would, please. These are words that are in your catechism. Okay, there's three of them on there that are important, and we're running a little short on time, so I'm going to rattle them off. But what I'd really like you to do, and get used to this, if you want to know what redemption means, you can go to Webster. But before you go there and find out what the more secular definition is, go to the back of your catechism. There's a glossary back there. Okay, see how the Catholic Church defines these words, okay, because they're religious words. The crazy professor lost his glasses. That's a first. Are they on my head? Thank you. Yeah, that's a first. Redemption, to set us free from slavery of sin. Okay, that's from the catechism in the back. The salvation, the forgiveness of sins and restoration of friendship with God. Restoration of friendship with God. Isn't that where we started? That's where we started. Okay? Where's God trying to take us on this journey? Right back to where we started. Okay? And finally, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and that's to set apart as sacred, to consecrate. Are you sacred? Are you consecrated? You have been. Okay? This is the mystery of the church, that we had this first covenant. We then had a new covenant, and that's the redemption and salvation through Jesus and sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Go ahead on to the next slide, and we'll just go with the brief history of the church that follows this same pattern. We have Jesus, through whom we have redemption and salvation. From Jesus, we have Peter and Paul, the apostles, and then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Go ahead. We have the apostolic succession in the bishops. There are people who believe that the power, they don't argue that Peter had this power, okay? But they believe that it ended with the apostles. That's a very sad thought, okay? That it's called apostasy, okay? That the Holy Spirit ceased to be functioning in the world when the apostles died. That there was no apostolic succession. That's painful. That is not a hopeful faith. That would be a faith that died 2,000 years ago. Okay? We don't have that. We see the succession of the popes. It's very, very clear. The succession of bishops, as the apostles went from town to town, they couldn't be everywhere at one time. Okay? So what did they do? They laid hands on people and ordained them as bishops. They gave them the same power and authority that Jesus gave to them, they passed that on to other bishops, who passed it on to priests, who passed it on to deacons. Okay, this is documented in the very earliest years of the church. Go ahead, Bob. Constantine in 313 has a vision. He's out in battle. He has a vision. He wins the battle, and the vision is that he's going to wear the Chiro, the X with the P through it, on his shields. He believes that that takes him to victory, and he stops the persecutions of the Christians. This is a big moment in Christian history. Okay, bigger moment came in 324, and I'm not sure whether it was a good one or a bad one. Okay, because what Constantine does is he declares Christianity to be the official faith and religion of the Roman Empire. Okay, well, that's a wonderful thing for the spread. It spread Christianity very rapidly, but it also got politics involved in the church, or the church involved in politics. Okay, it was Constantine who called the Council of Nicaea in 325, okay, because he wanted order in the empire, and he didn't want people squabbling over, was Jesus human, was Jesus just divine? And so he said, okay, we need you to convene all of your bishops together, okay, to come to an agreement on the creed. Okay, so good thing, absolutely, stop the persecution and allowed for the spread and the ease of the spread of Christianity. Bad thing, yes, because it got religion and government tied together, okay? And we're going to have problems with that. We know we're going to have problems with that. Go ahead, Bob. The Great Schism took place in 1054, and it happened over two things. One was this filioque, okay? But the other thing was politics, okay? We had the Western church that looked to the Bishop of Rome, okay? There were seven other primary bishops, okay, that went and ordained other, and they traced their history back to the other apostles, some to Andrew, some to Mark, all to apostles, okay? And it was a matter of authority. Who has the final say? The group had always said we're all equal. But religious writers tell us that they always looked to the Bishop of Rome, okay, who was the successor of Peter, who was clearly the leader of the apostles. Okay, I don't think anyone disputes that, but the dispute comes in after the succession. Was there one person, okay, that was a leader? Because Jesus didn't ordain anyone else. He ordained Peter, okay? And the six other churches did not follow the Western church. The Western church said Rome, the Bishop of Rome, is the authority, okay? The others did not agree. The Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople, who ended up being the one that the other six all looked to. Okay, the Bishop of Constantinople excommunicated the Bishop of Rome, and we had the Great Schism. Probably the worst travesty and the greatest scandal that we ever had in the church, because we all profess the same faith, except for three words. Okay, ritually, we're very different in some ways. Ritually, we're very much the same in some ways. Okay, go ahead, Bob. We're going to go through this quickly. The Reformation. Most people talk about the Reformation starting in the 1500s with Luther. It actually started before that. John Wycliffe was the first one to translate the Bible into English. Okay, it wasn't as widespread as Luther's German Bible later on. Okay, but he translated into English, which the church did not look very favorable upon that. And he said, but the Bible should be out there. He believed it should be out there. He interpreted it and translated it. He was followed, and that was around 380. And then in early 1400s, John Huss started he built on some of the teachings of Wycliffe, had difficulty with the Eucharist, was one of his big issues, and started a group called the Hussites, okay, which was the predecessor to the Protestant Reformation as we know it. Luther in 1517, the 95 treaties, okay. I'm not sure how many of those are still valid today. I don't know. I really don't. I know that they still have Luther Day, and they talk about the 95. Okay, I have not read that much into the Reformation as I should. But Luther in 1517, Henry VIII in 1533 they wouldn't grant him an annulment, and so he proclaimed himself to be in charge of the king of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. From that, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, and the Baptist Church come, and then Calvin in 1536. Which is where the Anabaptist and the Protestant movements came from. Okay? Now, a lot of people, everybody knows about the Protestant Reformation. What people don't know is there was a Catholic Reformation too. At the same time period that people were saying, hey, there are bad things going on in the church, and there were, okay, there were some things that were not good happening in the church. There was a need for reformation. These people chose to do it outside of the church. Go ahead, click, Bob. Ignatius of Loyola in 1539 founded a thing that we now know as the Jesuits. And if any of you have ever talked to Jesuits or you wonder, are these people really Catholic? Okay, yes, they are. They're very liberal Catholics sometimes in their teaching, okay? And yet they're the only order that takes a vow of obedience to the Pope, okay? Ignatius knew that the church needed to be reformed. But he reformed it from within, not from without. Okay, so we're going to educate our people. That's why the Jesuits have schools all over the place, because it's all about educating the people. It was a Catholic reform, but it came from within. Again, when you have heresy, the church responds, same as we did in the early years with heresies. Okay, when there were teachings that needed to be clarified, the church then called the Council of Trent it lasted from 1545 to 1563. A lot of statements come out in the Council of Trent that people think that, oh, the Catholic Church just invented this in 1545 to 1563. No, there was never a question about it until we had the Protestant Reformation. And once the Protestant Reformation came about and people were questioning things, the Catholic Church had to come out with statements, definitive statements that says, this is what we believe. Okay, they had to document the faith a little bit better. But it's not like these things were never believed before. They just started being believed at this point in time. Okay, it was tradition that had always been there, but the Council of Trent had to address it. Oh my, chapter 2. Okay. Yay. This is a challenge. This is a challenge. We'll get there. The people of God. Chapter 2 talks about the people of God. I love this chapter. It talks about we're all called to Catholic unity, the Catholic unity of a people of God, which prefigures and promotes universal peace. And to it belong, or are related in different ways, the Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, and finally, all of mankind. All of mankind. Go ahead to the next slide, Bob. This is Lumen Gentium. This is the Catholic Church saying, who is the church? Okay? The plan of salvation includes those who acknowledge the Creator. It talks about, in this document, Jews and Muslims. Okay? And those who by no fault of their own do not know the Gospels of Christ. And this brings me to my second favorite teaching of the Catechism. Go ahead to the next slide. The necessity of baptism. A lot of people ask, do we have to be baptized to go to heaven? To be saved, do we need to be baptized? Here's the Catholic Church teaching on this, and it's magnificent. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation, John 3:5. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into the eternal beatitude. Go ahead, Bob. But this just blew me away when I read this. This is the beauty of the Catholic Church. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. Somewhere along the line, most of the other Christian denominations feel like Catholics, believe that we're the only people going to heaven. I don't know where it came from, but this is what I read my catechism to say. This is what our catechisms say. This is what our church teaches. And of all the denominations that I've been involved with, this is the most beautiful statement on salvation that I've ever heard. Okay? What does this say? It says, that's not for our decision. Who's going to heaven? That's God's call. We're going to baptize as many as we can. That's our call. But don't bound God to the don't bind God to the sacraments. He's not bound to the sacraments. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's God. So don't worry about everyone else. Okay? Let's take care of ourselves and try to bring as many as we can. Okay, but don't start saying this person's not baptized, they're going to hell. Okay, we don't do that. We just don't do that. Go ahead, Bob. Not one of our favorites here, but the church is hierarchical. Okay? I want to start off with this beautiful passage. The church has a structure. Okay? It's a visible structure that Jesus gave it. Okay? And this first passage, one of my favorite passages, one of my many second favorite passages in the Bible, it comes right after the Sermon on the Mount. Right after the Sermon on the Mount, which is just so fantastic. Jesus goes on this healing parade, healing, 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 healing. And then we get to chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, it says, at the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with pity because he was healing everybody, so more and more people kept coming towards him and coming towards him and coming towards him. And at the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with pity for them because they were troubled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. And if this was a Ron Howard movie, I mean, I picture this scene as all these people coming towards Jesus, and it's dark, and it's cloudy, and it's rainy, and Jesus is up on the mountain, and he sees all these people just climbing up the mountain, and they're pitiful, and they're coming to him. And in the Ron Howard movie, he would just stretch out his hands and say, God, Father, heal them! And the sun would come out, and everyone would be healed, and everything would be wonderful. Because Jesus had the power to do that, and he could have done that, but he didn't. What he did was he called 12 men out of his followers. They're named by name right after this. And he empowered them to go out and heal. He gave them the power to drive out evil spirits and to heal. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have waved his hands and the healing would have taken place. Yes? But he didn't, because he knew that human beings needed to be touched. So for our sake, he called these 12 people out of his 72. Did he love them more than the other 60? No. But he called them out for a special purpose, and he gave them power and sent them out to heal. He did that. It's right there in the Bible. Okay? Go ahead to the next one. Then we have this passage, and I can't get over this passage, okay? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, that sounds good, but that just related to Peter, right? No, because of the next set phrase. And the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. Okay? When we talk about apostasy, when people talk about apostasy, they say that the Holy Spirit left and the church lost its power. It was no longer, the gates of the netherworld prevailed against it. No, I'm sorry, it says right here, Jesus' words say that the gates of the netherworld should not prevail against it. Now, was this just a figurative kingdom? Okay, was this just a saying that we're going to kind of take figuratively? Go ahead to the next one. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This goes back to Old Testament. This is a powerful thing. Okay, the passing on of keys to the kingdom is a very, very serious thing to Jewish people. And we are reading a Jewish gospel here. Okay? The Jewish people understood the significance of this passing on the keys to the kingdom. Okay? This is an Old Testament thing, very, very Jewish. The authority is going with the keys. Okay? And the passing on of the keys. Go ahead to the next one. Just in case there's any question. Because some people say, and this one, I don't know, this bothers me, but they say that the word that is used, the Greek word, is actually rock, okay? And so what they're actually referring to here in Matthew is the rock of faith, that the faith is the rock. Well, all of a sudden that faith, I don't know about faith that can bind on earth and be bound on heaven. That sounds like something, an authoritative thing. That's not a widespread faith thing, okay? This is a very powerful thing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a very powerful passage. Very clearly, Jesus is giving Peter very special and very specific authority. Okay? And that authority rested with Peter. There's no question about it during Peter's life, but Peter passed on that authority to others. Okay? He laid hands on others and gave them that same authority to bind and to loose. And he had the authority to do it. Okay? When our bishops ordain Deacon Steve, Deacon Joe, okay, they have the authority to do that. Because the apostles ordained bishops, who then ordained bishops, who then ordained bishops, who then ordained Joe, and then ordained Steve. It is that same succession, that same authority is there. I think we're the only church that has that. That goes back to Peter anyway. There's a beautiful poster that shows the successions of the popes. List all of them on it. When I was over in Italy, I brought two of them back. Okay, it's just an incredible thing to look at. There were some popes who were not so good throughout the years, but they're all still connected in that succession.
And you were just saying the term apostasy is what denies the idea that there's a succession of bishops that still have the same.
Yeah, that God or the Spirit left the church. Maybe I'm misusing the term. I hope I'm not. Apostasy. Okay, we only have a couple more slides before a break. Okay? The church is hierarchical, again, completing this process. After Jesus had died, rose from the dead, we have this beautiful passage. We know that Peter, the rock, denied Jesus three times. Okay? Simon Peter, do you love me? This is after Jesus rose. And they're on the beach, on the shore, getting ready to have breakfast. Okay, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Go back to that first passage that I gave you in Matthew. They were abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. What's Jesus doing here? He's sending forth Peter again and saying, you are going to lead the flock. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Go ahead, Bob. Okay? Now, the hierarchy. It's a very powerful thing. This is my last thought before we go to a break and stand up and stretch out. Okay? The hierarchy. It's there. It's order. Okay? But this is my third most important teaching from the Catechism, or a teaching that just blows me away. And it's about informed conscience. Part of it comes from the Declaration of Religious Freedom on December 7th. This is another Vatican II document. Official teaching of the Catholic Church. Man has the right to act in conscience and freedom so as to personally to make moral decisions. He must not be forced to act contrary to his conscience, nor must he be prevented from acting according to his conscience, especially in religious matters. The Catholic Church teaches you that you are obligated to follow your informed conscience. You are obligated to follow your informed conscience. You are not, specifically not, in religious matters, are you to follow blindly what anyone tells you. You are obligated to follow your own moral conscience. That's a powerful teaching, folks. Now, we have to come to grips with what it means to inform our conscience, okay? Informed conscience doesn't mean what I think. It's what I think, but I also have to stand that up against 2,000 years of Catholic teaching, and I need to pray about it a lot. But at the end of the day, the Catholic Church recognizes that at the true end of the day, it's you and God. And if your moral conscience is telling you that this is what you are to do, you are obligated to follow that. That's a powerful statement coming from a church that people accuse of dominating their people. Okay? This church is teaching us that we are obligated to follow our informed conscience. Please inform it, though. Okay? Go ahead, Bob. This was just a little thing that I had, and it's really just kind of a waste, but it shouldn't take too long. Okay? Pyramid. Go back, Bob. Okay? Building for efficiency and stability. I don't know. I'm not an architect. I'm an accountant, right? But I like to do shapes because I learned how to do this on this PowerPoint thing. So if we build a pyramid like the one on the left there, it's not going to be very stable. It reaches very, very high, but it's not very stable because it doesn't have a base. We need a base. We have a really, really strong base on the next one, but it's not very efficient. Okay? It's very, very stable, but it doesn't get very high, does it? A perfect pyramid, Bob probably knows this, he's an architect, has perfect dimensions to it. Go to the next one, Bob. Maybe that's a perfect one. And what I see in this picture is we have a good solid foundation, and if we think we have a problem with our church, maybe it's because we need more priests. Maybe it's because there's not enough height. Okay, we've got this powerful foundation, but if it's just this foundation and we don't have the infrastructure to support that foundation, what's going to happen? Okay. I don't know when the last time I heard a priest talk about a real need for vocations. We used to have that a lot, you know, pounding on the pulpit and saying, we need priests, we don't have that anymore. But maybe, just maybe, that's part of the problem that we're facing nowadays. God created this perfect structure, and we're altering the dimensions of it. Are we efficient and are we stable? I don't know. Okay, I think we have a break. Yes. Sharing your faith, okay? Stand up, talk to other people around you. Talk a little bit, walk around a little bit. Bibles, they're here for the taking. Donations, thank you very much. When we come back, we're going to talk about the laity. And we will be done by 9 o'clock.